Now, we're in Hebrews chapter 7. And as we have been studying Hebrews, if you remember, we've been talking about the fact that Hebrews is trying to bring people into spiritual maturity. And as we've been looking at this idea here, he's been talking about for quite some time, you know, in chapter 1, we've been talking about how Christ is superior to the angels and the prophets, and chapter 2, how they needed to remain steadfast in the gospel. Chapter 3, he was talking about faithfulness. Chapter 4, he was talking about how the Christ is so important to us. In chapter 5, how we need to keep ourselves growing. And then in chapter 6, we looked at some of God's promises, and he was really focusing in on this idea here, especially towards the end, that Christ was the focus of all that God was doing. And so he's been leading up to this point. We come to chapter 7, which is the second major half of the book, the second major section, if you would. And he's talking about now this idea of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an Old Testament person that we're going to be looking at this morning. And he's going to be comparing Melchizedek and Christ and even the priesthood and trying to explain how Christ completes the law and the prophets. And he's way better than anything else that the Jews had at the time. That's the main idea behind the book of Hebrews. It's sharing Jesus with the Jews who had the Old Testament law and prophets but did not have Christ. This is important for us today because we get to see a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what was going on in the Old Testament and how we can have a better relationship with him. Now, as we talk about Melchizedek, it's really important that we kind of look at one of the controversies first. There are a number of different views of who Melchizedek was, and we're going to be looking at those today. I will tell you what I believe, but just to be very clear, we cannot be sure of the details of his identity. Okay? There are only three places in the entire Bible where he's mentioned. In Genesis, we see him in one section. We see him again in Psalm chapter 110, and then we see him here in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. Because of the limited data, it is impossible to be 100% certain, but I am thoroughly convinced in my opinion, which I will share with you later. There's a lot of conjecture, though. There are some that believe, they insist he was an angel that took human form, and during the time of Abraham, appeared to Abraham to try to help Abraham out. Now, I really don't buy that one because the priesthood was not an angelic office, okay? And Melchizedek was a priest. So when we're looking at Melchizedek, to say that he was a priest and yet an angel doesn't make much sense. Others believe that Melchizedek was a historical human being, so he was just a regular guy whose priestly ministry typifies that of Christ. So he just happened to be a guy who was both a king and a priest, and he was king of a place named Peace, and all these other things. And so basically, they want to say that he was just a guy, and he was a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I don't buy that either, because you don't tithe to people, you tithe to the Lord. So my theory is that he's actually Jesus, that Melchizedek is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, how can that be? Well, just realize for just a moment, Jesus didn't start existing in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus didn't come into existence in the New Testament. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the beginning, before creation, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 14 there of John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, having the semblance of the Son of God. We know that Jesus was there at creation. In him all things were made, and in him all things consist. The Bible says that God said, let us make man in our image. God is not schizophrenic. So Jesus is at the very beginning. He's promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I believe that we see Jesus throughout the entire Old Testament. Remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, capitalized, right? And he worshiped him, and the angel of the Lord knocked his hip out of his socket. because he was wrestling with him. I believe that was also what we would call a Christophany or a theophany, where Jesus appears in the Old Testament. That is who I. That is what I believe is going on there. I also believe that Jesus was walking with man in the garden. And I have a theory behind that. When you read the Bible says no man has ever seen God face to face, right? Because we couldn't handle that. But the Bible says that Adam and Eve talked to God face to face. So is that a contradiction, or were they talking to Jesus instead? I believe they could have been talking to Jesus instead. So there is, I think, plenty of evidence to show that this is Jesus. And we'll be looking at that as we go through. But the point, whether it's Jesus or if it was an angel pretending to be a prophet and a king and a priest, or whether it was really this perfect combination of king who was also priest on his own, who Abraham felt compelled to give tithes to in order to praise God. No matter what this person is, Melchizedek, what we do know is that he represents the ministry of Jesus and the completion of everything in the Old Testament. But the interesting thing about Melchizedek, and the thing I love about him, is that God brings up the example of Melchizedek before the law, before the prophets, before all of that other stuff that really bound Israel in bondage. Remember, the strength of the law is, the strength of sin is what? The law. And so before you got all those rules and regulations and everything else going, you have Melchizedek, the example. So you have the example of what Jesus was going to be before this other thing comes into play. Now, the Levitical priesthood is an interesting idea because that is what the law brought, right? The Levitical priesthood was set up by God, and the entire tribe of Levi was dedicated by God for religious service. Now, not everybody in the tribe of Levi was able to be a priest. Only those who were directly descendant from Moses' brother Aaron. Everybody else got to be singers and music and musicians, or they got to help set up, and they got to help take care of it. They got to carry water. They got to work around in the temple or in the tabernacle, but they weren't necessarily priests. Okay, they weren't only the sons of Aaron were able to be priests, and not only that, but the priesthood was strictly national. It was specifically Jewish. It didn't belong to anybody else. Only Jews needed priests. Now, think about that for just a minute. The priesthood and everything that it represented only belonged to the Jews. Now, why is that? Why didn't God give the priesthood to everybody? Have you ever thought about that? There are people today, and there are churches today, that try to follow the Old Testament rules and regulations that God gave to the Jewish people. And they try to follow them to the T, and they basically are trying to become Jewish in their religion. And when you think about that, why didn't God give all of these rules and regulations to the entire world at the time? And the answer is, very specifically, that these rules, these regulations, were an example to the world of how we are sinners and that we need salvation. But he didn't condemn the entire world through this. He just used it to show the Jews that a better solution was necessary. So it wasn't the purpose that this was going to bring salvation, because God did love the world in its entirety, and he loved the world so much that he came up with a solution that would save who? The entire world. The law was not a solution to sin. Okay? The law was only, its only purpose was to expose sin and reveal that people needed help. Jesus Christ was the solution to sin, and he was given to who? To everyone equally, right? Jesus was given to both the Jews and the Gentiles, and he was sent to save the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Levites, they were a group of people who served the Lord, and their purpose was to be the intermediaries between man and God at the time, between the Jews and God, but they were very limited. And remember, there's something interesting about the Levites. Levites could not be the king. Remember that God chose the king through Judah. Remember that? He is a lion of the tribe of Judah. Now think about that for just a minute. I love what God did in Israel. The Levites, the religious leaders, were of the tribe of Levi. The political leaders were of the tribe of Judah. You could not be both the religious leader and the political leader in Israel. You couldn't do it. God put a separation between the two groups. Do you see that? It's called checks and balances. It's one of the things that we did in our country when we first started, is we put checks and balances between the different groups that held power. Why? That ensures that no one single group can force the other group to do the same or to do something that's wrong. So you have the political group, but the spiritual group is different, and they have a checks and balances going on there. So here we have this idea that all the Levites were subject to the king, but yet the king was subject to the high priest. And you have that checks and balances going on here. But also, the sacrifices offered by the priests on the Day of Atonement were not permanent. They would only last until they would sin again. It was only a temporary thing. It had to be repeated continually. And they didn't provide permanent forgiveness or righteousness or even peace. And another thing I find interesting about these priests is that everything that they did was hereditary. Think about that for just a minute. Everything that they did was hereditary. So it didn't matter if they were qualified for the job. Now think about that for a minute. You became priest, not because you were a good priest, but because your dad was a priest before you. Now, that's a scary thought. What if the president's son became the next president? Now, there may be instances where that's not a terrible idea. And there may be instances where we're thinking, that's not a very good idea either. We would tend in our society to believe that presidents should be chosen by their merit, not necessarily by their bloodline, right? So in order to be the priest, you had to be born of the right family. And the problem that that created was that most of the priests didn't really care about their level of righteousness and morality. They didn't care about making sure that they qualified for the position because they were a shoo-in. They didn't have to worry about it. They had job security. And how many of you know something about job security can sometimes equal poor performance? Anybody ever experienced that before? Right? Because someone either has tenure or they have seniority, they can now flake off on the job for the rest of their life and nothing can ever happen to them because they know you can't touch them. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Especially when you're talking about the spiritual existence of the entire country. So here you have this idea that the Levites, they were an essential piece of the puzzle which taught Israel that they needed a permanent solution. That was their purpose. And just like the sacrifices that they offered were temporary, so was their service. You know what's interesting? Levites would become a priest at 25 years old, and they were only allowed to serve until they were 50. They had a mandatory retirement age of 50 years old. Sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? 50 years old, you've got to quit. But you know what? I think I'd go nuts. How many of you have ever met somebody who retired and they just couldn't retire? Anybody? Okay. I'm a workaholic. I don't think I'd be able to handle just sitting around twiddling my thumbs for the next 50 years. Or 10 years, depending on how old I would live, you know? So here they are. They served. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 8, verse 24 through 25. They would start from age 50 or 25 and serve to age 50. So they only got 25 years of service before they were done. Now, with that in mind, because he's going to spend the rest of the chapter comparing Melchizedek and the priesthood to Christ, okay? And he's going to be comparing what we have in Christ with what we have in what we had in the Jewish system. So at chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, let's just pause there for a minute. Here in verse 1, we have this idea. And verse 1 through 3 really is just kind of going over from Genesis chapter 14, where God had used Abraham to save Lot and all of the and defeat all of the kings who had raided the valley and taken Lot captive. And as he's coming back from this battle, it's really awesome to see what happened. If you remember, Lot was hanging out in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's Abraham out in the field, kind of out in the middle of nowhere by himself. And it says that when Abraham got word that there was these kings down in Egypt that had come up and they had raided all the cities of the valley, and they had taken all of the people and all of their possessions captive, and they were taking them back down to Egypt. And when Abraham heard of it, him and 318 of the men born in his own house, which means he had a small army of 318 servants who loved him dearly enough to bear arms with him. So Abraham, it just gives you a little bit more of an idea of who he was. Abraham was not only a really cool guy in the Bible, but he was apparently teaching all of his servants how to bear arms. Isn't that kind of cool? So Abraham was apparently practicing swordsmanship with his servants out in the middle of nowhere. So this brings Abraham into ninja-like levels, okay, in my opinion here. I mean, you've got Abraham out there, and he's out there, and he's serving the Lord, and he's raising his sheep and his cattle and everything else, and they're always training, and they're always at the ready to protect themselves. And I really like that about what it says about Abraham. There was nothing wrong with him protecting himself or his family or the people near him. And there are a lot of people out there today who think that it's wrong for our nation to protect itself with its military or for a person to protect its home. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. Matter of fact, you should protect your family. I would be ashamed if somebody broke into my house and I didn't stand up for my kids and my wife. I would be ashamed if somebody broke into my house and I didn't do anything about it. Or if our nation was attacked and we didn't send anybody to go defend our borders, that wouldn't make sense to me. I'd want my family protected. And so here's Abraham, his nephew gets carried away, and he goes, "Hey guys, let's go." 318 people is a pretty big militia, okay? They all get their swords, and it's a small group compared to five armies, okay? And they take their little militia down, and they defeat five kings at their own game. These five kings had just defeated all of the cities of the plains, and they go down and they defeat them at their own game in the plains with no preparation. It's just like, let's go. And so they defeat all of the other kings. They get all the people. They rescue them, and they're coming back. And as they're coming back, the king of Sodom meets him in the plains, and he says, "Oh, thank you. Hey, we're going to give you all the spoils. All the stuff that you saved is yours. Thank you for saving our people. So, hey, all the gold and the silver and all the possessions, you can keep that. We just want our people back." Because technically, Abraham, according to the law of the land, should have been able to keep them as slaves or as servants. And Abraham says, "I don't want any of it. Only thing I want is the guys have eaten some of the food on our journey." Okay, so basically they went, they defeated these other guys, they killed the other armies. On their way back, they ate some of the food. I think it's fair, right? So they killed some of the animals, they ate them on the way back. And so he says, "Hey, whatever they ate, leave that alone. But we're going to give 10% of everything that came out of this entire battle. We're going to give that to the Lord to say thank you for protecting us." And who did he go to? None other than Melchizedek. So Abraham goes to Melchizedek. First time we see him in the Bible. He's this weird guy who's a prince, or he's a king, he's a priest. And Abraham gives him a tithe of everything, and he gives everything else back to the people of the valley, and he lets them go. So that's where we kind of pick up. It says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God." And here you'll notice the first idea on the first main point on your outline there is Melchizedek's superior priesthood is stated. Now he's going to go through and he's going to state why that Melchizedek's priesthood was better. And then he's going to prove it in a minute. And first here, he's talking about this idea that Melchizedek's priesthood was universal. It was not national. Notice what it says in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, was priest of the Most High God. See where it says priest of the Most High God? That's an important phrase. And let me explain why. Whenever God was talking to the Jewish people, he referred to himself as Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, Yahweh and Jehovah are the same word, but because the Jews didn't use vowels in their writing, you could write it Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the same word, okay? Just different vowels that they put in there to make it sound different. Whichever one it was, we're not sure. Probably closer to Yahweh than Jehovah, but we're not sure. And so here, he doesn't use that word for himself. Whenever the Jews would refer to God, they would, when they wrote it, they would write Yahweh or Jehovah, but when they would say it, they would just use Adonai. Okay, same idea, God. But here, that's not the word that they use. Here they use the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, which is a universal word for God. It's not used by the Jews specifically for their God. It was used by everyone else to refer to God. Why is that important? Well, to me it's important because it represents God as possessor of heaven and earth and above all national or specific ties to Judaism. He's saying that this is the priest to the God. That's the idea here, is that he's the priest to the only God that exists, not to the Jewish God or to the Gentile God, but this is more in line with the one, the only, I am. Remember what God told Moses later on? Well, when I go to Egypt, who am I going to tell them that sent me? And he says, tell them I am. I am that I am. What does that mean? Well, it means the one, the only God. It's the universal God, not the Jewish God or the Egyptian God or the Gentile God or the American God or the Catholic God or the Protestant God or the Buddhist God. It's the one and only God that ever existed, that ever will exist. So when he refers to him as the priest of the Most High God, he's not saying to the God of the Jews. He's not saying to the God of the Gentiles. He's saying to the only God that ever existed, the Most High, the only. And this idea here is that Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't just specific to the Jewish people like the Levites. He was the only priest of God in the world. That's awesome. There's this person there who is doing this. Now, as we look at this, the significance is that Jesus isn't just the Messiah of Israel. When the Jews were looking for their Messiah, what were they looking for? A Jewish national leader who could defeat the Gentiles and bring Judaism to the entire world. And what God wanted them to realize is that Judaism was never the end game. Judaism was never what God intended for the world. It was an example of sin, and it was a method of teaching the world that there was one God, but Judaism was only one of the stepping stones towards what God really intended for the world. And what was that? Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's gift to the world. Judaism was the introduction of that gift to the world. And as we look at this, God wants us to understand about the Most High God. So later on in Genesis chapter 14, verse 22, when Abraham talks about the Lord after his encounter with Melchizedek, Abraham spoke to the king of Sodom saying, "The Lord God Most High," which is a combination of Yahweh and El Elyon, which means basically Yahweh is the Lord God Most High. So up until this point, they're calling Melchizedek the priest of the Most High God, and Abraham tells everyone else that's there, this is Yahweh, the king of the Most High God. And he reintroduces him to the world. So basically, the Jews who are receiving this letter of Hebrews are being told, even your own scriptures recognize a priesthood, not only that is completely apart from that of Aaron, but that is existed long before Aaron's. You see, the priests of the Jews were very important to the Jewish lifestyle and to their nationalism and their patriotism. And that was a big deal. Remember, it was the chief priest who decided that Jesus needed to die. It was the chief priest who gave the order to have him tried. It was the chief priests who tried to get the dirt on Jesus to have the trial in the first place. And they were the ones that oversaw the trial of Christ. And it was the chief priests who were the corrupt ones who were running that scam in the temple, charging people for blemishes that didn't exist on their animals. It was the chief priests who ran the show in Israel. They thought it was so important, these chief priests, and the Lord's trying to say, no, listen, the priests that you guys put all of your stock in, the ones that you're trusting in so much, they're not even as good as Melchizedek, who was before those priests by 500 years or more. Okay? And not only that, but there was a priest that was to the whole world, not just to you guys. So he gives this idea that the priesthood was universal. The priesthood of Melchizedek was universal. It was not specific. Now, that's interesting because Jesus is called the high priest. And he is the only one who was both high priest and king. And that's the second thing, that Melchizedek's priesthood was royal. Notice what it says there in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now this is awesome because Melchizedek was himself a king. Now four times in two verses here in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, Melchizedek is referred to as a king. And he's already mentioned, you know, rulership was just sort of totally foreign to the Levitical priesthood. They couldn't be kings at all. They weren't allowed to be. They weren't allowed to have that much power. But here, Melchizedek, he is revealing the nature of Christ, that he is both the high king and the high priest, that he would be able to rule as well as be the intermediary between God and man. You know, Zechariah wrote this about the Messiah. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So the Messiah was going to be both the priest and the king. And that's what Melchizedek represented. Now Salem, it's interesting, means peace. And it was also Jerusalem. It was an ancient name for Jerusalem. So where was Melchizedek a king of? The city that bears God's heart, where his heart would be perpetually, where eventually David would build the temple, where today it is the most contested and fought over piece of real estate in the history of the entire planet. Okay? Not by coincidence or happenstance that just so happens that Melchizedek was the priest of this one little tiny city that is so key to all world history. God's special city that was always close to his heart. You know, it says in Psalm chapter 132, verse 13 and 14, "For the Lord has chosen Zion," or Jerusalem, "he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." God loves Jerusalem for some reason. You ever wonder why everybody else is fighting over it? Because God loves it. That's why. And the minute that they get their hands on it, they'll destroy it. And if you want proof, look at what ISIS did everywhere in the Middle East that they tread their foot. Everywhere they went, they've destroyed everything in their path. And they have broken down every church. And they have killed every Christian that they can get their hands on. And they have destroyed the history of Christianity as much as possible everywhere where they've tread their feet. And if given the opportunity, they would completely destroy Jerusalem. And they have said specifically many times that they want to wipe it where? Off of the face of the map, right? That's their goal, to destroy where God has placed his heart. So when you wonder about, will there be peace in the Middle East? The answer is no, there won't. Because God's heart is in Jerusalem, and Satan hates that, and he wants to destroy it. That's the bottom line. So if you want to understand Middle East politics, here it is. Satan hates Israel and Jerusalem and wants to destroy it and wipe it off the face of the map. God loves Jerusalem and is protecting it. That's the only reason it still exists, because there is no logical reason why that little nation should exist today. Okay? The only nation in the history of the world that was, then wasn't, then was again, then wasn't for 2,000 years, and is now. Okay? It makes no logical sense why Israel should exist at all. The Bible says, when he was talking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I want to challenge you, you know, when you hear in the news that there are people who are saying that we should really hold off and we should be critical of Israel, I don't want to be with those people. Because God has spent the last 4,000 years defending this little piece of land. I'm not going to be the guy who says, God, I think you're wrong. And you know what? I have an idea. Let's just get the, maybe we just need to do a timeshare or a land share deal. And you know what? God's not going to go for it, okay? And as you've seen in the Middle East, it doesn't work. They don't want to share, okay? Even though Israel and the Jews have shared the Temple Mount, when they had complete control over it, what did they do? They took complete control over the Temple Mount, and after a few days, what did they do? They gave it back to the Muslims and said, okay, we'll let you control the Temple Mount. They shared, right? And still, they would not have it. They're not done. They're not content with sharing. They don't want to share. They want it all. And then they're going to destroy the whole thing. It's really important that you guys understand that this guy who they're talking about right here, this guy, Melchizedek, he was the king of what? Peace. Now, that's an interesting title, isn't it? The king of peace. There's only one person who's called the prince of peace. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Another reason why I believe that Melchizedek is just an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. But going on, notice what he says here. As we're looking at this, Abraham, they're all talking about this place, and Melchizedek, his priesthood was righteous and peaceful. Now notice this in verse 2. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So Salem wasn't just the title of Jerusalem, but it was also, as the author of Hebrews tells us, indicative of his character and the effect that he had on his kingdom. Melchizedek was a king who was both righteous and peaceful. Now the Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not even one. Who is the only righteous person that ever lived in the entire history of humanity? That's Jesus Christ. So another reason why I believe that Melchizedek was not a person, but Jesus Christ himself. Because if he was a king of righteousness, well, there's only one of those, and his name is Jesus. Now, you could be convinced that this is just representative of Jesus, and that's okay. Now, notice what he says here, that he was a king of righteousness and also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. Now, he was both the king. It's hard to be the king of righteousness and peace. Let me just give you a couple examples. How many of you know two opposing forces that hate each other? Anybody? Okay, you guys got to get out more. Right? So let's say you're at work, and there's two managers that are opposing each other. If you want to be a peacemaker, you'll probably have to compromise your values. And if you want to be righteous, then you won't be at peace with the people who are fighting. Usually, you can't have both. For example, in the Middle East, Israel versus everyone. That's basically what it's about, right? Now, if you want to be a peacemaker, that means you have to destroy what God has been protecting in Jerusalem and in Israel. Right? Because that's what they want you to do. To have peace, just take away the land from the Jews and give it to the UN or somebody else. And then there'll be peace, even though it's not going to happen. So in order to have peace, you'll have to compromise righteousness. Or if you want to be righteous and defend the Jews because God has said that he's going to protect them and that his heart's there and that the land belongs to him and he's given it to the Jews, then you're never going to be at peace with everybody in that area. You can't have both. But this guy had both. He was both the king of peace and the king of righteousness. And there's only one person who can do both. And who is that? Jesus Christ. Now, it's really awesome to see that when the Aaronic priesthood, you know, Aaron and all of the priests, what was their job? Their job was to obtain righteousness for the people. Now think about that for a minute. God instituted the Levites and the Levitical system so that the Levites would go and they would offer these sacrifices and they would provide the sacrifices so that the people could be righteous even for a day. Right? Can you imagine how awesome that would have felt? Have you ever had a weight lifted off of your shoulders? Just 10 minutes later, you get a bill collector calling you. It's like, man, it was good while it lasted, right? You pay a bill. Finally, you get that credit card paid off. And then here comes the other guy collecting. Nope, never mind. It was good while it lasted. That's the system that the Jews had. They would finally, you know, once a year, the chief priest would go in and offer a sacrifice for the ignorance. Everybody would be clean for about 15 minutes. And then they would sin again. Now another year of wallowing in shame. Okay? And so they were never going to remove sin. And the sacrifices of Aaron and his children were never meant to remove sin. They were only a show to show the people, guess what? You have sin. You need it removed. This is not a permanent solution. It's only a quick fix, but it'll never work permanently. And so the Jews, at the time that this was written, remember one thing. They're trying to hold on to Judaism with both hands and not let go. But in reality, God's end game was never Judaism. God used Judaism to reveal to the world his son, Jesus Christ. But God's desire was that all men would come to who? To Jesus Christ. And they would let go of Judaism, which is why he allowed the temple to be destroyed. Couldn't God have protected the temple? Absolutely. But it wasn't needed any longer. And because the Jews wouldn't let go, this is being written. You see, only the divine priest could give righteousness and peace. That's why Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been counted righteous, justification by faith, and we have peace with God. This idea of being the king of righteousness and peace means that God gives us righteousness and then peace. And I want you to notice the order. It has to go in that order. Righteousness brings peace, but you cannot have peace aside from righteousness. You cannot do everything right in life and still feel good about yourself and make it all the way through. Jesus' sacrifice was completely eternal, but righteousness and peace come in that order. Now, it's really interesting because as you come to Christ, the Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, okay, righteousness, and cleanse you of all unrighteousness to bring you what? Peace. This is important. People seek peace all the time. They want inner peace, and they think they're going to get it through transcendent, you know, just meditation, or maybe if I just, you know, if I don't have any bills, I'll have peace. Or if I go live like a hermit in the middle of the mountains, I'll have peace. And they have all these ideas, well, if I just get rid of my job, I'll have peace. And that's never the case. You'll never have peace away from Jesus Christ. Peace comes from knowing Christ, having his righteousness imputed to you because of his sacrifice, which means if you come to Christ and you say, Jesus, I believe in you. And because you believe in Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness. And because of his righteousness, you have peace with God. God is no longer going to send you to hell, because you have the righteousness of Christ on you. That's the most important thing you need to understand as you seek for Jesus Christ, is that, listen, no matter what you do, you will never have peace, and you will never gain righteousness through your works. You can be a pastor, you can be a missionary, you can be a martyr. You guys can go and serve in orphanages and help the elderly, and the Bible says pure religion and undefiled is this, that you would help widows and orphans, right? And let me just tell you, I've run orphanages and I've helped the elderly and I've helped the widows and I've prayed with them and I've held their hands when they're dying and I've changed diapers of orphans. And I got to tell you, it's not enough to save you. It's not enough to save you. All of the works in the world will never bring you peace with God without his righteousness on you. And the only way to get righteous before the Lord is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, it's not bad to do those nice, awesome works, but you have to come to Christ first. And when you come to Christ, it's not to find out what he can do for you. It's what he's already done for you that matters. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and that through the blood that he shed, you can be righteous before the Lord because he paid the price for you. That's what it's talking about, that you have his righteousness on you because of what he already did. And because of that, you no longer have to be in fear of going to hell. And that is true peace, because no matter what happens to me from this day forward, I know that when I die, I go to be with the Lord. So what can you do to me? You know, ISIS took over so many of these towns in the Middle East, and they would go through town and they would round up all these Christian families, and they would take the kids and they would have the kids over here, and they would tell the parents, renounce Jesus Christ or we're going to behead or crucify your children in front of you. And guess what they did? They said their goodbyes and they watched their children die. Why? Because they had peace. They knew their children were going to be with the Lord and that their suffering wouldn't be that long. Why would they renounce Jesus? Now, Polycarp is probably one of my favorite martyrs. Polycarp was a guy who's 86 years old, and here comes the Romans, and they're telling everybody that you have to sacrifice to their gods. Now, Polycarp was old. He's 86 years old. So they come to him, and they say, hey, we're not going to make you sacrifice. And the sacrifice that they were being forced to give was a pig. So they just tell Polycarp, dip your finger in the bowl of blood and just sprinkle it on the altar, and we'll leave you alone. But if you don't, we're going to kill you. And he refused. So this Roman soldier says, I'll make it even easier on you, old man. Tell you what, just blaspheme the name of Christ. Just talk bad about him and we'll let you off. That's all you have to do. You just have to say a bad word about Jesus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that seems pretty easy to get out of dying. How many people do you know that would have said, okay? How many people that call themselves Christians that are supposedly in love with Jesus would have said, okay, and blasphemed his name? Peter did, to get out of dying with Jesus. Remember Peter? Who cursed the name of Christ the night of his death so that he wouldn't have to be crucified with him. Man, that had to be painful. Here's Polycarp, and he says, you know what? I love his statement. It was written down in the Roman records. He said, 86 years, my God has never failed me. Far be it from me to fail him this day. So they take Polycarp, and they tie him to a stick, and they set him on fire. They burn him alive at the stake, and when the fire goes out, he's still alive, praising the name of Jesus. And the soldier's so irritated with this old man who would not die and would not stop worshiping his God, he stabbed him in the heart with a sword. And he killed him. Now, Polycarp teaches us something important about the righteousness and the peace that we have through Jesus Christ, and it's this. When you are covered by the blood of Jesus and you have his righteousness, you fear nothing else. You fear no person. You do not fear death. You do not fear getting sick. You're not worried about your future because you're covered. Polycarp that day got to go to heaven and tell Peter, I won. Now, you know what my biggest fear is, I think? Going to heaven and them saying, how'd you get here? Well, I was speeding down the freeway and spun my car out and I died. Or I had a heart attack because I had a bacon double cheeseburger. Man, I don't want to get to heaven and have to say something silly like that. Like, you know, so how'd you get here? Yeah, my wife in the frying pan over the back of the head. She went a little overboard this time. I want to be able to go up there like Polycarp and said, man, they couldn't even kill me with the flames. They had to stab me through the heart because I wouldn't renounce the name of Jesus. Wouldn't that be an awesome testimony to have for eternity? When you have Christ in your heart, nothing is going to take that away from you. You don't fear the world or what they can do. Fear not man who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill the body and torment the soul in everlasting fire. The righteousness and the peace that Jesus offers is much greater than anything that you will ever imagine or ever have. It's better than financial stability. It's more important than anything you could gain from the world. And if you truly have Christ today, then there's nothing that would compel you to renounce him later. Let me ask you a question. If presented with the same situation as Polycarp, what would your reaction be? It's easy to say from where I stand that, yeah, I'd probably say, I love Jesus. If presented with the same situation as those awesome Christians in the Middle East who had to watch their children be murdered in front of them, what would your answer be? Being in Christ and having peace with God does not mean having peace in your life in the world. God doesn't just remove you from all trials. Peace is not the absence of trials, as so many people would hope, but it is the steadfast heart that endures patiently until the end. And that's what Jesus wants to bring you. That's what Jesus wants to give you. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 3, that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, if this was a real person, how many people have ever existed that have no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life? Now, there's only one person I've ever heard of that meets that description, and that is Jesus, right? He's eternal. That's what he's. So this priesthood of Melchizedek was not hereditary. It was personal. Okay? It was eternal. Now, if you keep going, you'll see that it says there at the end of verse 3, but made like the Son of God. Now, do we need a whole lot more evidence to say that's probably Jesus? And he remains a priest continually. Now, that's an interesting thing, because the priesthood of Melchizedek was eternal. Do you realize that it never ended? Melchizedek never died. Because if he had died, his priesthood would have been over, right? But Melchizedek, he's still alive, which means I'm guessing that Melchizedek is Jesus. That's just my guess. Could it have been an angel? I don't know. I don't think it's an angel. And I really don't think that it's just a regular person who had all these qualities. No, it seems to me to be Jesus. And so you have this really awesome idea that before the Levites ever existed, God had Christ there, because what was the whole point? The whole point of the Levitical system was to point to Christ. And what was Abraham doing? He was honoring Christ. And he was pointing the world to this idea that beyond Judaism, there was going to be something greater, something more important, something that they were to look for. That was something, someone named Jesus. And so in verse 4 through 10, we see the difference here. Now he's going to prove it, that Melchizedek and his priesthood was more important and greater, because he's trying to prove to the people, listen, even in your scriptures in the Old Testament, everything pointed to Christ. And so one of the things I love about this is that, look in verse 4, it says, now consider how great this man was, talking about Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham, now remember, Abraham was probably like the hero of the Jewish system, right? We are sons of Abraham. Even today in our children's ministry, we sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Because he was the big cheese, right? He was the big deal. Everything started with him. He was the first one that God said, okay, Abraham, out of you, I'm going to create the entire Jewish system. So Abraham was it. He was the big guy, right? And so here he says, even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, this is an interesting idea, this tithe. There was no Jewish system, there was no law, there was absolutely no command for Abraham to do this. So this is an interesting issue that comes up occasionally in the church today. There are people out there who say, well, you know, in the New Testament, God never said that you had to tithe. So it's just kind of whatever you want, however you feel like it. And I always come back to Melchizedek. There was absolutely no law. And what was Abraham giving? The same exact amount that God told Israel they should be giving. And later on, Jesus said, well, that which is Caesar's, you give to Caesar, so pay your taxes. And that which is God, you give to God. And so this idea of a tithe is here. Melchizedek hadn't gone out to fight with Abraham, but here he is receiving the tithes of Abraham. And we don't have any record that Abraham was paying for priestly service that Melchizedek had done. This is just spontaneous. He's saying, hey, we had this great victory. We're going to honor the Lord. Let's give this to Melchizedek on behalf of the Lord. Now, that is something that I want to touch on for a minute. When you tithe, when you give, if you give an offering to the Lord, if you tithe, if you give money to the Lord, you need to realize something. You're not giving it to me as a pastor. You're not giving it to the church. You're giving it to the Lord. And I think this is where a lot of people kind of get off track with their tithes and their offerings. When you give to missionaries, you're not giving it to the missionaries. Who are you giving it to? Or who should you be giving it to? The Lord. One time somebody told me, they said, well, pastor, what if I just don't like the way that the church is spending the money? And you know what I've always said? That's none of my business. You know whose business that is? The Lord's. Because it's his money, right? And if he doesn't like the way that the church is spending it, he's going to take care of it, isn't he? Not me. So I'm supposed to be righteous on my own. I'm supposed to do what's right and let the Lord take care of everybody else. It'd be like saying, you know, I don't like the way that the government's spending my money, so I'm not going to pay my taxes. How well do you think that's going to go? They're going to say, that's great. We don't care. Because as the IRS, it's not our job to make sure that they're spending it right. It's our job to collect it. So pay up. If you have an issue with the way that they're spending it, go talk to the legislators who are actually doing the spending. Our job is to collect it. So pay up, right? I mean, that's all that they're going to tell you. Now, for me, I've always had this heart when I support any ministry, when I support missionaries. Yes, I try to do my homework and make sure that if I'm in a church, obviously, I believe that that church is my family. I believe that God has called me to be there, and I'm going to be in service, and I'm going to be doing all these different things. So all of the tithes and the offerings that I give to that ministry are going to pay for the lights and the electricity and the salaries and all that other stuff that happens at the church. But the thing I'm worried about is not whether or not they're using it to pay the light bill or whether or not they're using it to clean the carpets. What I'm worried about is, am I being righteous before the Lord? Am I honoring God with my finances? You see, when you read Malachi, he doesn't say, yes, honor the church with your tithes and offerings. He says, you've robbed not the church, not the priests, not the temple. Who did you rob? Well, the Jews had robbed the Lord by not giving their tithes and their offerings. And I think this is such an important thing that when you give anything, whether you're giving your time, whether you're giving your possessions, whether you're giving your finances, you're giving those things not to the entity of the church, not to the people of the church. You're giving it to the God of the church. You give those things to the Lord, and you pray that he would use those for his righteousness. And that is what God wants from us. He wants us to just show, God, my heart is with you, and therefore my treasures are also. Now, this isn't a try to get everybody to tithe more, because the tithe is very specific, isn't it? It's the same. It's 10%. But here we see before the law, Abraham did what? He gave a tithe. Even before the law, it was something that God was giving. Now, I've always looked at tithing as training wheels. When I first started working, my dad taught me to tithe, and so I would give 10%. And you know what ended up happening? I got enough money, and I'd want to do something at the church, and so I'd just give more. And the more I gave, the more I was able to do with what God had given me. It was never really an issue of making sure I, oh, well, I'm going to tithe the mint and the cumin. Remember when Jesus talked about the Pharisees tithing the mint and the cumin? The whole point was that they would actually get a little scale. I mean, it looked like probably a marijuana farm. Can you imagine coming in, you just bringing in all of your different spices, and you have them out on the counter, and you have a little scale, and you're weighing them out. Okay, 10% of the basil. There we go. Set that aside in a little baggie. Can you imagine going on your way to church? You have a little baggie of salt, a little baggie of sugar, a little baggie of basil. Cop pulls you over. It's sitting there on your... What are all those little baggies for? Oh, I'm tithing. Yeah, that's not... Jesus said, you know, you guys are... You're getting so tedious with this. That's not the point. That wasn't his point either. So here he is. He gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, when he did this, and this is interesting, notice what happened. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, in verse 7, it says, now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So apparently, Melchizedek was way better than Abraham. Now, to the Jew, that you're saying that somebody's better than the patriarch, than Abraham, our father, the one that we all followed? Yeah, he was. His name was Jesus. Then I want you to skip down to verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So basically, they're saying that Levi, because he hadn't been born yet and he was still in Abraham, Levi was essentially paying tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. So even though Levi was supposed to receive all of the tithes for the Lord, they paid tithes. They paid their dues as a nation through Abraham. He's saying that Israel owed its existence to someone greater than Israel itself, and that was who? Someone according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. So the idea that he's giving the Jewish people is that we are all beholden to the order of Melchizedek, which is Jesus. And as we close this morning, my challenge for you is this. As you look at Melchizedek, and there's so much here that it's amazing to see. God's desire for Israel was to realize that, listen, the Judaic system, okay, the Israeli system of, and the Jewish system of having all these laws and the sacrifices and everything else was just to prove to you that you were messed up, that you were sinners, and that you could never be righteous or have peace on your own, but that you needed something greater. And because they hadn't received the something greater yet, he uses Melchizedek, which is just something that God had put in history to be one of those nuggets of truth to reveal to Israel that Jesus was the Christ. And he says, everything about Melchizedek reveals that Jesus is greater than your entire religious system. That everything that you believe in, everything that you want, everything that you were looking for, the Messiah to restore Israel and to save you guys from the Roman occupation and everything else, that's all in Jesus Christ. Maybe a little different than what you expected, but it's all in Jesus. And today, I think there's something to be said about people who are looking for a religious system to save them rather than a relationship with Jesus. Because today, you can serve and you can tithe and you can give, and those things will not save you. And today, you can read the Bible and memorize verses and help the poor, and those things will not save you either. Matter of fact, the Bible says in the last day of judgment, God's going to meet somebody and they're going to say, hey, Jesus, but hey, I ran this orphanage and I fed the poor, and I took care of widows and orphans, and he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I don't have a relationship with you. I don't know you. Serving, being a part of a religion, is not going to help you. Coming to church is not going to save you. What will is bowing your heart before Christ and saying, I'm messed up, and I'm a sinner, and my sin deserves death, but I ask that you would save me and forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, that I could serve you. You see, it's about the relationship. I've said this before, and I'm going to end with this. Guys, if you were in love with a woman and you followed her around and you bought her nice things and you watched her sleep, that's awesome if you have a relationship. But if you don't have a relationship, you're a stalker and you're going to go to prison. Some of you are stalking Jesus. Oh, sure, you're doing all the nice things and you're going to church every once in a while. You're singing, even raising your hands and clapping every once in a while. You're doing all the outward things, but you don't have the relationship. You're just a stalker. Don't be a stalker. Be someone who says, Jesus, I need a relationship with you. Be somebody who goes before the Lord and says, God, I recognize my sin, and I ask you to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all of my unrighteousness. That is the beginning of a relationship that will save you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would just bless each one here, Father, with both wisdom and, Father, a desire to serve you. And we pray that today you would be honored and glorified. Lord, that as we would come before you, that nothing that we do, Father, we know that nothing that we do will ever matter without that relationship through your Son. For Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And we can't get to you, Father, except for through him. We can't get to you through the church, through a priest, through a hierarchy, through works, through tithes. Lord, none of that will get us to heaven. We have to go through Jesus. Father, you say that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And I pray that tonight, that this morning, Father, that people would just be reborn in Christ as new creatures who are able to serve you, who love you, Father, and who are steadfast in you, that they would not give you up for anything. Help us to be those people, Lord. Help us to be steadfast in righteousness and in peace. In Jesus' name, amen.